First reading this morning is in the New Testament, Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Second reading is in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May God bless this holy word to our hearts.
1948, a Bedouin shepherd boy tending his goats and sheep near the Dead Sea threw a rock up at a hole that opened into a cave in a cliff above him and heard a shattering sound and wandered up to see what it was and discovered some jars nearly 2,000 years old that had ancient documents in them. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it set the world of New Testament and Old Testament scholarship on its ear with anticipation and with investigation. The Dead Sea Scrolls are back in the news again as access has been limited through the years, and now by seeming accident yet deliberately scholarly access to those scrolls has been opened much more widely, and it's important because it's first century historical evidence and reflective of life in the first century and is of extreme importance to historians of the period as well as Old Testament and New Testament scholars. One of the documents that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls describes a great banquet for the people of God at the end of time. This was a banquet which was to be hosted by the Messiah, who was soon to come, this sect of Jewish people believed. And when Messiah came, all wrongs would be righted, eternity would enter into time, and this would be symbolized by this great banquet in which the righteous would gather with Messiah and partake of earthly food, which in a sense has become heavenly because Messiah has come to throw the banquet. Now, I want to add as a footnote at this point, what I'm going to describe in a few minutes is not necessarily typical of Jewish people of the first century, any more than Bob Jones University is typical of American Protestants, or that the Southern Baptist Convention is like Roman Catholicism. Judaism in the first century had many forms, and one of its most restrictive forms is the group that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there was a tendency toward restricted or restrictive religion in the time, and this was certainly an extreme. The restrictiveness is seen in the invitation list that Messiah sends out to those who are to come to the banquet. First, males only. And not just all males, but only a few. First, males who were ceremonially pure or ritually pure. That is, if they had touched any unclean thing, and there were many unclean things, or had touched someone who had touched an unclean thing, second degree impurity, but nonetheless real, they had to go through a ceremony in which that uncleanness was ritually washed away. Only the ritually pure were allowed to the banquet, because the impure would contaminate the glory of God. But it was more than that. They also had to be pure of heart. They had to obey the law, to be holy, if you will, or impeccably righteous. No moral flaws, no character defects, no besetting sins, in fact, no sins at all. So immediately you've got a messianic banquet that's getting smaller and smaller all the time. But there's more. Anyone who was disfigured in any way was not allowed to Messiah's banquet. No blind person. No one deaf. No one crippled. No one with marks that could be seen publicly was allowed to come. No one with acne could come. Only the pure of body and of soul and of ritual were allowed to come. That is remarkably illustrative in a negative way of the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever noticed the theme that runs through the ministry of Jesus from the beginning to the end, the ministry of food? And who it was that Jesus was willing to invite to his table? In stark contrast to the restrictive notions of the day, this one Jesus who claims to be Messiah and who is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, who is setting the banquet table, if you will, for the kingdom of God, is willing to eat with the very people who were restricted by everybody else. And so Simon the Pharisee was shocked, appalled, that Jesus allowed an immoral woman to kiss his feet while he was sitting at the table, contaminating him and Simon's table and everyone else they would touch on that day. Many times the religious leaders who were restrictive, standing outside the rooms where Jesus would be having his feast with the people who were disreputable and sinners and poor and lame, the outcasts of that world, the religious leaders would cast their eyes through the windows and cluck their tongues and shake their heads and remark to one another and sometimes to the disciples of Jesus, "He simply doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the nature of God nor the nature of God's kingdom. It's only for the pure. It's exceptionally restrictive. How dare he contaminate the kingdom of God, indeed his own person or houses, with these impure folks?" And Jesus, when he heard those kind of comments, would say, "On the contrary, my friends, how like the kingdom of God and how like the God who made the heavens and the earth." And so Jesus not only lived out that messianic banquet, which was non-restrictive. All one had to do was say yes and follow Jesus, and they were invited to the meal. In fact, he sometimes went to people's houses who hadn't even asked him in yet. And then he said, "Follow me." Zacchaeus, who was one of those, after the meal followed Jesus. It's a non-restrictive table fellowship. No walls, no barriers. But Jesus taught it also. Luke chapter 14, he tells a marvelous story, which is the absolute opposite of that Dead Sea Scroll, and therefore opposite of much of the mentality or the mindset of the day. At least they'd heard it, if not believe it. Jesus said there was a king who gave a banquet. And Jesus said this king and his banquet are like the kingdom of God. This is what my kingdom is about. This is what God's like. This is what the messianic feast is like. A king gave a banquet and he sent out his invitations to the notable ones, as any king would. The high and the mighty, those of power and influence, those bred right and born into the right families were all invited to the king's banquet. As it happened, the RSVPs came back, "No. Something else to do, another engagement, too busy, I'll be out of town, other obligations." And so the evening of the feast, the RSVP list had grown to almost none. And so the king took his servants and told them, "I don't want to have an empty banquet hall. I want you to go out into the highways and the byways, and these are the people I want you to find. I want you to find the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the maimed, and bring them to my banquet." So the king's servants went out, and they found the poor, and the lame, and the blind, and the halt, and the crippled, and they invited them to the banquet, but there still weren't enough people there. And so the king said to his servants, "Go out one more time, and go into the highways and the byways, into the alleys and the back streets, and find the people who are crippled and poor and blind, the outcasts, and bring them to my table." Because, the king said, "I will not have an empty banquet table. My table will be full." That, Jesus said, is what the kingdom of God is like. And that, my friends, he said to his contemporaries and to us, is why I eat like I do and eat with whom I eat. And so Jesus invited people like that to follow him, and they did, and what a journey it was. lots of meals with strange cast of characters, and finally a last supper, and then he died. And have you ever noticed the first thing that Jesus did when he had his disciples gathered together after the resurrection? Cooked breakfast for them and fed them. That's grace. The Son of God cooking breakfast for a bunch of failures. He wanted to eat with his men and his women once again. And so it is no surprise that when we come to the pages of Acts, and the early church is described deep in the tradition about the early church, food stands or sits or reclines at the very center. Luke's style of writing, and Luke is the author of the book of Acts, Luke's style of writing is to write a summary paragraph and then illustrate the truths there gathered together in a series of stories which follow. And immediately after the day of Pentecost, Luke describes the first 5-10 years of the church's life in Acts chapters 2, the end of the chapter, through about chapter 7 or 8. And he begins that discussion in Acts 2:42 with a description of their common life in that first generation of Christians. And then he follows it with a series of stories which illustrate the character of that early church. And interestingly, in the first verse, he gives a summary of the summary, where he says, the early church had a fourfold character. There were four things that marked them off and made them distinctive. Notice what they are. It was a devotion to, or literally translated, they were continually devoted to, one, apostolic teaching. They studied together. They listened to teaching. Second, to the fellowship. That's a powerful biblical word. It's not Kool-Aid and cookies in the church basement. It's mutual sharing of all of life together. It's a partnership in life and eternity. That which is jointly owned by the people of God, which he's going to tell us is everything. They didn't even own their property anymore. They all gave away as everyone had need, including food. Third, the breaking of bread. Isn't it interesting? Doctrine, sound teaching, the fellowship, the common life together, and eating. It's characteristic of the early church. And prayer, the fourfold character of the apostolic mission and church. Then in verses 43 through the end of the chapter, he gives his first illustrations of that. They were filled with awe at the signs and the wonders of these apostles. They believed the fellowship is demonstrated in that they held everything in common. They sold their possessions and gave to everyone who had need. Third, they ate together. They met in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. That's also prayer, praising God, enjoying favor. And, it's no surprise, that kind of a community has the Lord add to it daily. Those who are being saved. Deep in the heart of the Christian church is a table with food on it. It's just what Jesus did. And it's what his men and his women did in the early days, and they invited everybody to the table. Table fellowship became an increasingly significant matter of discussion in the last part of the book of Acts, and it's reflected in the epistles in that first generation of Christians. The question kept arising and arising, who then should be invited or who excluded? And the apostles have to write letters and hold confabs and send delegations to the church again and again to remind them that this exclusive, restrictive kind of thinking and believing is not the character of Jesus nor his church. That there are no barriers once one makes the decision to follow Jesus and becomes a member of the family of God. Now, interestingly, in this little paragraph, it says that the whole of their life together was from house to house, or literally translated according to houses. That's where the teaching took place. They didn't have buildings until the 3rd or 4th century. That's where the eating took place. That's where the fellowship occurred, and that's where they prayed, from house to house. And that little phrase, according to houses, appears repeatedly in the book of Acts as it describes their common life. It was a house-to-house, common meal fellowship and faith, which had standing at the middle a table with food, symbolizing the gracious acceptance of Jesus, the gracious power of that first century church. But, and curiously, I remind you of our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus said in an enigmatic saying, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it already were kindled." What a powerful metaphor. Fire on the earth. And we immediately think of fire in the Christian tradition and in the Christian language of fire and brimstone, or hellfire, or Peter wanting to call fire down on a Samaritan city, or the powerful pillars of fire that led the children of Israel through the darkness. Fire is an exceptionally powerful symbol in Scripture. And Jesus places at the center of His teaching not only food and table fellowship and grace, but fire. How do they go together? What does this fire which Jesus is going to cast on the earth, what does this have to do with this table and its common food and this inclusive fellowship? Well, when we think of fire, we nearly always think of it in terms of judgment, and we should. In fact, Jesus, in that saying in Luke about casting fire on the earth, goes on to say that it's my suffering and my cross, which is this fire that I cast on the earth, it is judgment. It's the judgment of God on me for the sins of the world. Somehow or another, Jesus in Himself absorbs and transforms the judgment and the fire of God for our benefit, for our salvation. It's not always negative and judgment in the bad sense. It sometimes is purifying. So Peter writes to the people in Asia Minor about the fiery trial that they're living in, which will purify them as fire purifies gold, by bringing the dross to the surface and burning it off, and their faith and their life and their community would be purified by suffering, even death. And in part, I suppose, that's what Jesus means, because all through the New Testament, it's not suggested, it's simply said that to follow Jesus is always costly. There's a sense in which the fire will be applied, the fire of purification, and sometimes the fire of judgment. But in Mark's gospel, Jesus says something even more enigmatic, perhaps even paradoxical. He said, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Mixes the metaphors, this powerful, predominantly judgmental symbol of fire is accompanied by the symbol of blessing and grace and peace. Salt, you're the salt of the earth, will be salted with fire. Well, fire means more than that in the Bible, and it's important to understand what stands behind the symbol. And that is that fire always consumes something. So in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells his son to watch out. There are consuming passions which can destroy. Contentiousness, he says. Rage. Lust. Be careful. Some things like fire can burn and consume, and all that's left is ashes. James talks about that in the New Testament when he says, "Our tongues like that, this little muscle which is so small, but yet which is the largest muscle in the body in some sense, it's a fire. It sets on fire a world of evil and is itself set on fire by hell." The point there is, if you don't watch it, what we say is consuming. It burns whom we speak to, and it burns the speaker as well. Watch out. But consuming can be very, very positive when it's being consumed by the right passion or the right consuming fire. So the Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians in his letter to them, chapter 12, verse 11, I'll translate it literally, "Never be lacking in zeal or zest, but keep your spirit boiling, serving the Lord." One modern translation puts it this way, "Be aglow with the Spirit." Can it be that this gracious table with food on it, which sits at the center of the Christian faith, And this fire which Jesus casts upon the earth and salts his people with is in fact the consuming passion of God's people, not only for him and for his truth, but also for the fellowship and for each other. This is an incendiary fellowship, a group of people who are more than individuals, a group of people who are consumed by their love for God, their passion for the world, and their concern for one another, according to houses, house to house, expressed in common meals, which at the same time express a consuming passion when we touch one another, the fire increases and the heat rises and the warmth spreads all around. Food binds us together, it always does. Whenever we want to know someone better, we tend to go over to their place or invite them to our place or go to a restaurant or go on a picnic or even go to a ball game. Got to buy a friend Fenway Frank. It binds fellowship. When food is shared in the name of Christ, when this incendiary fellowship gathers around the table, whether it's the communion table or the tables from house to house, it is eternally powerful and binding because Jesus Christ is there and something eternal takes place. You see, when the New Testament describes the Christian church, it doesn't describe it in terms of individuals gathered together. It describes it as a community made up of individuals. But the experience is the experience of a whole. It's a fellowship which is incendiary. Because logs don't burn well all by themselves, but placed together, they burn with exceptional power and warmth and consumption in the proper sense. That's why the New Testament describes the church as the family of God. Families eat together. Families share life together. Sometimes hard to be in that family sharing the meals together. It can get pretty tense. But families are families. 9-year-old girl writing an essay to her teacher about family said, "I don't know exactly what a family is, but I know one thing. Your friends can go off and say they don't want to be your friend anymore, but people can't go off and say they don't want to be your family anymore." House to house, they broke bread, consumed by their passion and concern for their world and for themselves and for their Lord. And I would suggest to you that in the early church, they spent a whole lot more time in their houses with each other than they spent in church. And that is an incendiary experience. St. Augustine, in fact, with his characteristic wisdom, interpreted this text, "I came to cast fire on the earth," in this way. Augustine said, "The whole Christian enterprise is one loving heart setting fire to another." Or, God's people huddling together in houses and on the Lord's Day in assemblies to keep the flame alive. A man once said to me, "What we really need in this church is more coffee." He didn't mean people were falling asleep in the sermons and we needed a caffeine jolt. What he really meant was there's something about the sharing of food and drink that binds people together. And even if it's a little styrofoam cup with bad coffee in it, somehow or another, it contributes to the fellowship, to the linking and the merging of lives, to the common sharing of a common life. And even if the language isn't religious and the conversation isn't holy, if it's ordinary, nonetheless, when Christ is there, hearts are bound together and the fellowship is strengthened. I went back this week through my life and did a little food inventory, Christian food inventory, and asked the question, where has eating, in houses or in churches or dinner on the grounds, as I once did at a little Methodist church in Tennessee, how has eating with the family of God touched my life? And I immediately remembered that as a boy, our dinner table was filled with missionaries and traveling evangelists and pastors who were traveling through and lay leaders in the church and neighbors and ordinary people, all of whom became the gift of God to a little wide-eyed boy sitting there staring at his heroes. And many of those people reached across the table with their heart, if not their hand, and touched my life by paying attention to me and having a conversation with me. Sometimes it was humorous, sometimes it was serious. They didn't know what they were doing. They were setting fire to my heart, and I couldn't be the same. Because around the table, in Christ's name, life and food was shared. I'll never forget one evangelist. He was one of my heroes. He came by from time to time. He liked to make me laugh, and he made me laugh hard all the time. And one time he was sitting right across from the table from me, and I had a whole mouthful of mashed potatoes and gravy. And he made me laugh really hard. And you know what happened. It went all over him. He laughed even harder as he wiped the mashed potatoes and gravy. He almost fell off his chair laughing. And that was more of the grace of God to a scared little boy sitting across the table when a man that I thought was important could laugh and care for me and set fire to my soul when I didn't even know it. Later, when Gloria and I were dating in our college years, there was a couple in the church older than us, Ralph and Eleanor Schroff. Every Sunday, they invited the whole college group over to their house. Not everybody went, but there were always somewhere from 5 to 10 people at Ralph and Eleanor's house. I found out later they really couldn't afford it because they put on a meal for us every Sunday. And we'd go and during football season watch football, or during summer watch baseball, or walk around the block or talk. And I remember not wanting to go home in the afternoon because it was so comfortable to be there, where people, unbeknownst to us at the time, were setting each other aflame. Because in the name of Christ, we gathered around a simple meal, but more importantly, shared life with one another. In those same years, one of our college mates' parents would invite us to their house every Sunday night for pizza. And the Bensons bought pizza for us all every Sunday night, it seemed. And over we'd go, and he'd buy the pizza, and we'd eat till we were stuffed and set fire to each other's souls. It's simple, it's so biblical, and it is so utterly profound. Even when it's silly, it can be profound, done in the name of Christ. When I was in my late 30s, there were a group of women in my congregation in their late 40s, early 50s, who called themselves the Out to Lunch Bunch. And they were dead serious about it, though they had an awful lot of fun doing it. They, as a ministry, they took people out to lunch and ministered to them. And I was one of their projects. And they took me out to lunch every year on my birthday and other times and would play silly tricks on me on my birthday. One time when the old Met Stadium in Minneapolis was being torn down while the dome was being built, they got permission from the Port Authority to have a picnic in the middle of Met Stadium. And there we were, sitting in the middle of the Metropolitan Stadium having a little picnic. And we laughed a lot, and they tried to embarrass me, and I tried to embarrass them, and I finally gave up because they won all the time. But they did that not just to be silly. They did that in the name of Christ, and they touched my soul with a tonic that I needed from time to time. Simple but profound. There are sacred places all over this country where I have been to eat. Homes, restaurants, churches, under trees. You've got them too. Places where food was spread and Christ was present and an incendiary fellowship touched one another's lives with the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world which is moving with quantum speed, it seems, changing more dramatically and profoundly than we can sometimes understand. And sometimes we're frightened by the future and frightened by the change. But there are several things that never change. One of them is the truth of God, and another one is the basic need that all of us have to be in an incendiary fellowship. To have someone, namely God, who loves us, and some people, namely God's people, who reach out and invite us in, who pull back the chair and say, sit down at the table, welcome to the family. See, it doesn't matter whether a man or a woman is going 600 miles an hour or 6 miles an hour. They can hate with skill at either speed. What we need more than anything is a God of heaven to love us, and the people of God to include us. I'm suggesting you see a meat and potatoes Christianity with the milk of kindness thrown in. Don't go home today unless you go home with somebody to eat or out to eat. I suppose that's more American than house to house. Restaurant to restaurant. We'll make them sacred places all over Boston for the sake of the kingdom. Because in the family of God, every person is precious for two reasons. First, because of our derivation, stamped with the image of God, and therefore infinitely valuable. And secondly, because of our potential destiny, touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, we're heading for eternity together. By the way, since we're going to spend all of eternity with each other, we'd better get in practice eating and fellowshipping, moving from house to house, restaurant to restaurant, park to park, in the name of Jesus Christ. Shakespeare put it well as a conclusion: the readiness is all. Let's pray. Make us ready, Lord. Touch us with the blazing spirit. And having been set afire, help us to join with each other to stay aglow. Make us an incendiary fellowship that consumes us and warms the world. For Christ's sake, amen.